Last Wednesday night, we talked about the literal interpretation of the scripture, or the hermeneutics of prophecy. And if the literal interpretation of the scripture is the valid approach to the Word of God, even those who do not agree with us have to admit that our position is accurate. If we apply the literal interpretation to the prophecies of the Old Testament, then we have to admit Jesus Christ is coming back again to establish His kingdom on earth, a kingdom in which He shall rule in righteousness and peace, and in which the nation Israel, God's chosen people, shall be elevated to a place of prominence above the nations. Now, these were promises made to Israel, and they are made in what we call the biblical covenants. You know, there is a system of theology called covenant theology. I personally am not a covenant theologian. And whenever we start talking about covenants, the covenant theologians immediately think we're talking about the theological covenants, covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. But frankly, those covenants are not found in the Bible. We're going to begin a study tonight of the biblical covenants. I'm a covenant theologian in as much as I believe in the biblical covenants. And that's what we're going to turn to. And our study tonight begins with the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. Now let me explain the word covenant, please, before we begin, so that you know what we're talking about. A covenant means an agreement, a promise, an obligation, and it's given in the form of a contract. In other words, it's a solemn contract sealed with an oath, and it's binding upon the individuals who enter into it. Now, there are many different kinds of covenants in Scripture. There are covenants between people, individuals and individuals. There are covenants between groups of individuals, like nations, covenants between nations. And there are covenants between God and men. And they are the kind we're going to begin to talk about, the covenants between God and men. Now, when we're talking about a covenant, we could talk about covenants where the obligation is assumed by both parties to the covenant. In other words, let's see if we can put something on an overhead here. Both parties are in agreement to the covenant and have a part in it. The idea is, if you will do this, then I will do such and such. Two parties, you and me, we each enter into it. We each have a part. Now, this would be a conditional covenant, right? I don't have to keep my part of the bargain if you don't keep your part of the bargain. If you do such and such, I will do such and such. A conditional covenant. Two parties involved in it, each has a part to play, and if either one breaks his part of the bargain, then the covenant need not be kept by the other party to it. Now, God made some conditional covenants. Did you know that? I want you to look at one of them, please. It's in Exodus 19, and if you know your Bible, you know that Exodus 19 begins the law of Moses. The Mosaic law was a conditional covenant. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, notice, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God says that if the children of Israel will do these things, then there'll be a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Now I want you to look at another passage,
It's over in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's about the same covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. You keep these things, you fulfill your part of this covenant, and all these blessings shall come upon you. And then God lists all these blessings. Then down in verse 15 he says, but if it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. If you don't fulfill your part of the bargain, God says, then you're going to suffer for it. That's what he says to these Old Testament Jews. Now, this is a conditional covenant. If you will, I will. Two parties agree. Now, there's a second kind of a covenant, which would be unconditional. Unconditional. One party promises to assume the obligation and do something with no stipulations placed on the other party whatsoever. It's one party saying, I will do such and such. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. Nothing enjoined upon the other person. Simply, I will. Now, premillennialists believe that there are basically four unconditional covenants in the Old Testament. And these four covenants are the most important things I know in the understanding of the entire Scripture and God's plan of the ages and prophecy in particular. That's why we're talking about them. This is a series of lessons in backgrounds of biblical prophecy, and it's impossible to understand prophecy without an understanding of the four Old Testament unconditional covenants. Now, here they are. Maybe you know them, but if you don't, learn them tonight, will you? The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. The second one is the Palestinian. Now, the Palestinian covenant, to my way of thinking, is not a vital covenant in this series. It's there, and we'll talk about it. It's even debatable about whether it's conditional or unconditional. The same promises are made in the Abrahamic covenant, and they are definitely unconditional. So if the Amil wants to argue about the Palestinian, I'm not going to argue with him too much. I don't need it to prove that point of view. But we'll talk about it anyway. The Palestinian. The third is the Davidic covenant. That's in 2 Samuel 7. And the fourth is the New Covenant, found in Jeremiah 31. Not focused very well, is it? Okay. Four biblical covenants. Now, I would contend that if any one of these can be proved to be unconditional, any one of the four can be demonstrated to be unconditional, God making a promise, solemnly swearing he will do something without any conditions on man's part, if any one of them can be proven to be unconditional, then premillennialism is the proper approach to biblical prophecy and to an understanding of the whole Bible. For in each one of these, God makes promises which necessitate a national existence of Israel in the future and their permanent possession of a promised land. Things that are only held by premillennialists and that are basic to the premillennial position. Any one of them. Actually, any one of the four. I think at least three of them are definitely unconditional, which pretty well establishes the premillennial position. Now, tonight I want to talk just about the first one, the Abrahamic covenant. I want you to turn in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, there are three categories of promises made in the Abrahamic covenant. If you'll let me turn that upside down, I'll try to list these. Three promises. There are some made to Abraham personally. Some that affect Abraham, nobody else. God said some things to Abraham that he would do for him. Then there were some things to Abraham's descendants. Am I misspelling words? No? Somebody's just laughing. I wonder what I was doing wrong. You just can't read my writing, is that it? Or is it the abbreviation for Abraham? That was it. Okay, well, thank you. Now I know what you're laughing at. I hate to be on the outside of a joke, you know. Third, God made some promises to us. Maybe I should say to you. To Gentiles. All right? But I'm mostly Gentile, so I guess I fit into that category. To Abraham, to Abraham's descendants, and to Gentiles. Now let's look at these three categories of promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at what God promised to Abraham personally, first of all. In chapter 12 and verse 2, God said, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now God promised to Abraham, first of all, personal blessing. Now, I don't know exactly what kind of blessing God was talking about. I'm sure there were spiritual blessings involved. But I think God was including in this material blessings. God did bless Abraham materially. Just turn over a chapter to 13 and verse 2 and read it. "And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. God blessed him." God kept that promise to Abraham personally. He received the personal blessing of God upon his own life. Secondly, God said, "I'll make you a great name." You see that in verse 2? "Make thy name great." Abraham has a great name to this day. People all over the world revere him. People in many nations claim him as their spiritual father. He has a great name. God kept that promise to Abraham. Third, God said Abraham personally would be a channel of divine blessing. "Thou shalt be a blessing," verse 2. The last phrase in the verse. "Thou shalt be a blessing." Verse 3, the last part of the verse. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to people. Personally. Fourth, God said, "Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation." That's the first thing in verse 2. "I'm going to make of you a great nation." Later he tells us that that nation is going to be through Isaac, not Ishmael. That's over in chapter 17 and verse 19. God said, Sarah's going to bear a son, call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. The great nation is going to come through Isaac. "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation." That was a promise to Abraham personally. Then God says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations." Now look at this in verse 4. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they came, or went forth to go into the land of Canaan, into the land of Canaan they came." Now, wait a minute now. I'm reading you the wrong passage. I want you to go over to chapter 17. I just referred to it, and I should have stayed there. He says it three times over in chapter 17. Look at it here. verses 4, 5, and 6. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Verse 6. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So three times over in chapter 17, which is an extension of the covenant in chapter 12, God promises to Abraham that he'll be the father of many nations. Now I want you to go back to chapter 12 again. And notice in the sixth place that God promised Abraham that his treatment of others, God's treatment of others, would depend on their treatment of Abraham. Now that's an interesting promise. Verse 3, chapter 12. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. God says, Abraham, I'm going to treat people on the basis of how they treat you. If they bless you, I'll bless them. If they curse you, I'll curse them. That's quite a fantastic promise God made to Abraham personally. And seventh, God promised to Abraham a land. It's in verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Turn over to chapter 13 and verse 15. 13:15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I'm going to give you a land, Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So Abraham personally was promised by God a land. All right, here are seven promises to Abraham personally. That's part of God's covenant with Abraham. But that's not all God promised Abraham. He promised some things to his descendants. So let's turn, secondly, to the promises to Abraham's seed through Isaac. Now, Abraham's descendants are called his seed. And we're going to refer to that seed of Abraham several times over tonight. So remember, it refers to his descendants. Now look at it. Let's start back in chapter 12 and we'll move through again. First of all, Abraham's seed will comprise a great nation. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. That nation shall be composed of an innumerable number of people. Look at chapter 13, verse 16. Now you know these promises, you're well familiar with them, but look at the verses themselves. I want you to see them. 13:16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now that's a lot of seed, like the dust of the earth. Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And God brought Abraham forth abroad, Genesis 15:5, and said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be, as many as the stars of the heavens. And they still haven't decided how many there are. They can't count them all. And that's the way Abraham's descendants are. Innumerable. All right, they would be a great nation. They would be innumerable. Third, they would possess a land forever. Now let's look at this. Start back in chapter 12 again and work our way through once more. Because all these chapters from 12 through 17, in fact through 22, include facts about the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Not just to Abraham personally, but to his descendants after him. They too were to share in the land. Look at chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest will I give to thee, and to thy seed forever. Now how long do the Jews have title deed to the land of Palestine? Forever. Now, that's an interesting word. It literally means unto the ages. Now that may mean for eternity, but then again it may mean as long as time shall last. And I'm not sure what it means. There are some references to these promises being everlasting. That's a little different word. It may imply that they go on into eternity, as I stated last week. But there is some doubt. Some Bible teachers say the Old Testament knows nothing about eternity. It simply knows to the end of the ages. So I'm not going to quibble one way or the other. I do know this. God said that as long as time shall last, until the end of time, Abraham's seed shall occupy a land. Which means if they are displaced from that land, they must be brought back again. God says they would be displaced, but he said he would bring them back. Always he would bring them back, because they must occupy that land till the end of time, at least. And while it is not definite, it very well may be that they will occupy that land as it is perpetuated in the eternal state forever. But anyway, they have to possess a land at least till the end of the ages. Look on to chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now do you know that Israel has never possessed all of that land? Even under Solomon, in the greatest days of the kingdom, most of it was held in tribute, but they did not occupy even that much. And all of it, at that time, was not even held in tribute by Solomon. They don't possess it all today. Now there's some debate as to whether the river of Egypt is the Nile or another little stream considerably north of the Nile. But most conservative Bible scholars think it's the Nile. And Israel has never occupied all the way to the Nile on the west and the river Euphrates on the east. Never. So God's got to give them some more land. You know, the world thinks they took too much in the whirlwind war of June 1967, but they're going to get some more yet. God's promised them some land they've never occupied. And he says he's going to give it to Abraham's seed forever. Turn over to chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. There's the word everlasting. To be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. There it is again. God promised to Abraham's seed a land. And he did it in an everlasting covenant. Now there's one more thing God promised to Abraham's seed, and I would like you to turn to chapter 22. Verse 17. Genesis 22:17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Now what does that mean? Possess the gates of his enemies. Well, it's an Old Testament phrase which refers to victory over one's enemies. To possess their gates means to gain victory over them. God promised to Israel ultimate victory over her enemies. That is, to Abraham's seed. Okay, they would be a great nation, innumerable, possess a land forever, and enjoy victory over their enemies. Four things God promised to Abraham's descendants. Now God also made some promises to Abraham that affect Gentiles. And of course, that starts back in chapter 12 also, and is repeated at least four times over in the book. Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There you are. God said to Abraham in a solemn covenant, Abraham, I'm going to use you to bring blessing to every family on earth. And so there is blessing available to us tonight because of God's promise to Abraham. Now this same promise is repeated in chapter 18, chapter 22, chapter 26, and chapter 28. The 26 and 28 chapters, the promise was given to Isaac and then again to Jacob. But it is repeated that through Abraham's seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. Now let's see if we can summarize. And I give my thanks to Jim Wilkinson for this attractive overhead slide, because it well summarizes the Abrahamic covenant. I can't get it all on because the post won't let me push it up quite enough. There, that ought to help. We'll go at it a little bit at a time. The Abrahamic contract, the six keys unlocking the rest of the scripture. There are three basic promises here. When we boil them down, we've listed what? Some 12 to 15 promises. But when you boil them all down, they could be put in three categories. God's promise to Abraham includes a land, a seed, and a blessing. Three key words. And I hope you'll learn those words, and I hope you won't ever forget them. I hope the Spirit of God will drill them not only into your mind, but into your heart, because these three words affect our understanding of many, many passages to follow in the Word of God. God promised to Abraham a permanent possession of a land. He promised to Abraham the perpetual existence of a seed. And he promised to Abraham worldwide blessing through his seed. Three key words: the land, the seed, and the blessing. Now, these three promises are literal, eternal, and unconditional. You know, we're not necessarily saying literal goes with land, eternal with seed, and unconditional with blessing. These promises, the promise which includes a land, a seed, and a blessing, these three elements of this promise are all literal, eternal, and unconditional. Now, we established last week the fact that they were literal. We believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture. The Scripture itself teaches that that is the way it is to be understood. We believe that these promises are eternal because the words forever and everlasting are used relating to them. And particularly the word everlasting seems to imply the eternal nature of these. These promises, thirdly, are unconditional. Now here is where the amillennialist takes us to task. He does not believe the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. Were these promises conditional or unconditional? That's really the question before us tonight, because if Abraham had to keep a condition and he didn't keep it, then God could say, sorry, Abraham, too bad about that, old buddy, but I'm not going to keep these promises to you any longer because you didn't keep your part of the bargain. And there would be no promise to the nation Israel, no future for the nation Israel, no reason for a millennium. And we too could allegorize and spiritualize references to the 1,000 years in chapter 20 and all these promises to the Jews and say they don't refer to the Jews, they refer to somebody else. You see how much depends on one little thing. That is whether or not this covenant is conditional or unconditional. Our whole prophetic understanding of the Scriptures hinges on whether the Abrahamic covenant is conditional or unconditional. Now, which is it? Well, turn to chapter 12, if you're not there already, and you will notice that there was a condition attached to the institution of this covenant. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, etc., etc. Abraham had to leave his land before God would institute this covenant. Did Abraham leave his land? Why, certainly he did. Did God institute this covenant? Why, certainly he did. Now, there are no other conditions. The institution of it depended on Abraham leaving his homeland, but once he did that, no other conditions were attached. Now, I'd like to share with you a number of reasons tonight why we believe the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. And I hope that details like this are not unimportant to you. Maybe you feel like these are trivial facts and what do I care about them? If you care about understanding the Word of God, then this very fact is extremely important, because so much of what of the rest of the Word of God depends on it. So let's look at a few reasons why we believe the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The first reason I'd like to suggest is that it is called everlasting. It is called everlasting. We already read some passages where it was called that. It's in Genesis 17, 7, verse 13 and verse 19. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 16, and it's repeated in the Psalms. The covenant is called an everlasting covenant. If you'd like to jot the passages down, it's Genesis 17, 7, which says, God would establish the covenant with his seed and their generations for an everlasting covenant. It's repeated in verse 13 of that chapter. It would be an everlasting covenant. And again in verse 19, I will establish my covenant with your son, with him for an everlasting covenant, and his seed after him. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 16 and 17. And it's repeated in Psalm 105, verses 9 and 10. This is unconditional, because it's everlasting. Now, if God says this covenant is going to be everlasting, how can it have a condition attached to it? You see, can Abraham be expected to keep any conditions forever and ever and ever and ever? You can't trust a man to be that perfect that he's going to keep the conditions forever. Why, he didn't even measure up during his lifetime at all. Of course, now his soul's in the presence of God, I believe, and all his sin nature has been removed. But the fact remains, he didn't keep the conditions, if there were any. He wasn't a man that pleased God in every way and obeyed him in every way during his life. And if God says this is an everlasting covenant, then God's got to keep it, because he's the only one who can keep an everlasting covenant. It couldn't have conditions attached to it if it were everlasting. Now, there's a second reason why we believe this is unconditional. That's because of the way it was given. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 15. It's a very interesting story. In Genesis 15, God is solemnizing this covenant. Now, you know how covenants were solemnized in the Old Testament? The two parties who were keeping the covenant would take an animal, and they would slay the animal, and they would cut it up into little pieces, and they would lay the pieces on the ground in two rows. And then the two people who were parties to the covenant would walk through in between those two rows of the bloody pieces of the animal. And by so doing, they were saying to each other, "Yes, I will keep my part of the bargain. I swear by the blood of this animal that I will fulfill my part of this contract." So both parties walk through the pieces of the animal together. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham. So he tells Abraham to take an animal. It's in verse 9 of chapter 17, a heifer 3 years old, and divide it up into pieces, and lay the pieces one against the other. Verse 10, do you see that? "And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now we're ready to solemnize this covenant. In order for it to be a conditional covenant between two parties, they both have to walk through. What happens? Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, in horror, a great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come again here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is saying to Abraham, while he's sleeping, yes, they're going to leave this land. Your seed is going to leave this land. They're going to be a sojourner in another land for 400 years, referring to Egypt. But I'm going to bring them back again because this is their land, and I'm going to give it to them forever. Now look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What was that? That was a visible manifestation of God passing through the pieces. What was Abraham doing? Why, he was sacked out, you know, cold. He was sound asleep. God said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. And God walked between the pieces in a visible form of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, and solemnly swore that he would keep these promises to Abraham, and Abraham had nothing to do with it. He was sound asleep. Now, the character of God is at stake. If God is a God of his word, then he's got to fulfill the promises to Abraham, because he kept them, or he made them unconditionally. Keep your finger in Genesis, because we'll be back there. Turn over to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, for a moment, will you please? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It's a great verse. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see what God is saying? He's saying to the nation Israel, your future as a nation depends upon my character. God says, I don't change. And that's the only reason I haven't consumed you, because they deserve to be consumed. They didn't keep God's laws. They didn't keep their part of the Mosaic covenant. They deserve to be consumed. But God doesn't change. He made a solemn promise to Abram one day. He solemnized that oath all by himself while Abraham was sleeping. And he never changes. His character is always the same. And Israel's future as a nation, and therefore premillennialism, and our whole understanding of the prophetic scheme of things depends upon the unchangeable character of God. I am the Lord, I change not. Okay, that covenant was solemnized by God alone. But that's not the only reason I believe it's unconditional. Let's go back to Genesis again and look at those passages in 26 and 28. Genesis 26. This covenant was confirmed to Isaac and Jacob in its original form, and no conditions are added. Look at it. Genesis 26. Beginning in verse 2. And the Lord appeared unto him, that is to Isaac, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. You see, God said to Isaac, I'm going to keep my promise to your father Abraham. You say, oh, but what about verse 5? Looks like a condition there. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Well, Abraham did obey God and left Haran, as God commanded him to do. And God instituted that covenant. And he reiterated it to Isaac and added no conditions whatsoever. Turn over to chapter 28, verse 13. Jacob is fleeing the wrath of his old brother Esau. And he stops at Bethel, and he lays down and goes to sleep. And behold, he has a dream with a ladder ascending to heaven, or reaching to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And verse 13, God speaks. Genesis 28:13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God promised the same three things, the land, the seed, and the blessing to Jacob. And he added no condition to it. Evidently, he's a God of his word. He really means what he says. Now, there's one more reason I think this covenant is unconditional. And that is because the promises to Abraham are called immutable in the New Testament. Do you know what immutable means? It means simply unchangeable. Immutable. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. Unchangeable. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, will you? Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, what are the two immutable things? His counsel and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We have a hope that Christ is coming back to this earth to establish a kingdom, and we shall rule and reign with him in that kingdom. Upon what does our hope rest? It rests upon the immutability of God's promise to Abraham. The immutability, unchangeability of his counsel and his oath. So if it's immutable and unchangeable, I would think that God's going to fulfill it, whether Israel obeyed him or not. Now, there are a couple verses the amillennialists use to dispute our interpretation of things. You know, they're Bible students too, to a degree, and they have verses to substantiate their point of view. And I think you ought to be familiar with them. Look at Genesis 17, will you? Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And the amillennialist says, aha, see? God says to Abraham, walk before me perfectly, and then I'll make my covenant. What does it mean to make God's covenant, though? That's the question. It could not mean to establish the covenant, because God established his covenant many years before, in Genesis 12. It had been established for years. It had been confirmed several times over in chapter 13 and chapter 15 before we read this in chapter 17. What's this all about? Well, chapter 17 has to do with the subject of circumcision, which is the outward and visible sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. God is saying, I will establish a visible sign of this covenant and thereby confirm it with you. Look down at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Yes, the nation Israel made a covenant with God. We'll circumcise every one of our male children. Did the continuation of the covenant depend on circumcision? Well, if it did, it wouldn't be an everlasting covenant, would it? Because if it's everlasting, it can't have any conditions. Circumcision affected the individual Israelites' enjoyment of the covenant, or let's say of some of the blessings of the covenant. If he refused to be circumcised, that would make him a rebel, and he would be cast off from his people. He would not enjoy the blessings God would bestow upon the nation. But it had nothing to do with God's faithful maintenance of the covenant, only an individual Jew's enjoyment of some of its provisions. Genesis 17, 1 and 2 doesn't destroy the unconditional nature of the covenant. It will have a complete fulfillment because God doesn't change. Turn over to chapter 22, one last verse. Verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, that sounds like it's a problem. God's going to keep this covenant because Abraham was obedient. But it may mean that because of God's delight in Abraham's obedience, that he has moved to reassure him again of the covenant. That's no problem. Part of it has already been fulfilled, literally. All nations have been blessed through his seed, that is Christ. And if some of it's fulfilled literally, why would we say some of the promises are fulfilled literally and, of course, some of them won't? In other words, that's inconsistent. God's going to keep it because he's God. And the covenant is never conditioned by the obedience of Abraham's seed. It just says, you know, to Isaac and to Jacob, I made this promise to Abraham and I'm going to keep it. Period. So, God has a promise to keep and he says he'll do it. And that promise includes at least four things. The Israelite nation will continue as a nation. She is being regathered and restored to her land today and will continue to be. Her establishment in that land will be permanent. It will last forever. And she will have victory over her enemies. I know those things are going to happen, not because I'm a prophet or a seer, but because I believe in the inspiration of God's word and in the normal interpretation of those words. These are the promises made to Abraham's seed. And all this is going to be perfectly fulfilled in the millennium. And only premillennialism maintains this place for the nation Israel in God's prophetic program. Only premillennialism. And it seems to me that God is vindicating the premillennial point of view tonight, this very night, by what is happening in Israel. Why, after nearly 2,000 years of being dislodged from their land, has suddenly, in 1948, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, been reborn and grown in power and stature among the nations of the world? Why? How can you explain that in any other way but that this is the arm of God, faithfully keeping the promises he unconditionally made to his friend, Abraham? Because God is a God of his word and can be trusted, you and I can trust him tonight too. He's made some very precious promises to us, and we can claim them. Promises like, there hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the testing provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's God's promise to us, and God doesn't fail. That's not a conditional promise, that's unconditional. You can count on it. God won't put more on you than you can bear. I don't care what your trials are tonight. God's a God of his word. He's revealing even tonight that he's a God of his word, even though he's keeping promises that were made 4,000 years ago. Imagine. Tonight, God is keeping promises He made 4,000 years ago. If He's that kind of a God, I guess you and I can trust Him, can't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've proven Yourself over and over again to be trustworthy and faithful to Your Word. God, help us to believe You. In Jesus' name, amen.